Our sermon scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 27, verses 1 and 13 through 38. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me open us with another word of prayer. Christ, we pray that as we come before your word, it will be living and active in our ears, in our hearts, in our spirits. Help us to calm the dialogues in our minds and to know that we approach a word that is from God himself, spoken 2,000 years ago, but yet as living and as active and as true as it ever was. Christ, give us ears that can hear. We pray this in your majestic and holy name. Amen. One of the central messages of the Bible and of Christianity in general is about trust. And it's the question, whom or what are we going to trust? And even more, whom or what will we entrust ourselves to? What is the reason we wake up in the morning? What is the reason we have hope for tomorrow? The Bible begins with this question, with the creation of Adam and Eve. And for Adam and Eve, the question was, are they going to trust the God who created them, who created them with a design for how they should live, or are they going to trust themselves and the serpent? As we get into the Old Testament, you have the story of Israel, and the repeated contention of God with Israel is that they would trust him rather than the idols of the land. And then when you get to the New Testament and Jesus Christ steps on the scene, his first commandment to his disciples is, "Follow me." Now, when you ask someone to follow you and you don't tell them where you're going or what it will look like, that is kind of the quintessence of what it means to ask someone to trust you. Again, the Bible is about trust. Whom or what we will trust and whom or what we will entrust ourselves to. And sometimes it's not obvious even to ourselves who or what we're really trusting in. You can go to church every Sunday. You can even read your Bible regularly. And yet, subtly and slowly, we begin to trust in other things. It could be our jobs. It could be our families. It could be just our strengths and our abilities. It could be our future hopes for what our life might look like. Any number of things. But what happens when those are stripped from you? Well, then we see what we're really trusting in. And that's why James, when he writes his letter, he says, consider it joy when you encounter hardship. Why? Because that's a test. That's revealing where our trust is. And it's an opportunity for us to turn away from whatever else we're trusting in and once again entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because here's the thing. When Jesus came to his disciples and he comes to each one of us and he says, follow me, the reason he tells us to follow him is not because we know where he's leading us necessarily. I mean, we know the end goal, life eternal with God. It's not necessarily that it's going to be the easiest road to follow. The reason why Jesus tells us to follow him and to trust him is because he is, in fact, trustworthy. In all the cosmos, in all the world, there is no other person, power, principality that can bear the weight of a human soul, that can really bear our trust. Because he died for us when we were dead in our sins. And he has been a friend even if everyone else abandoned us. And he is Lord of all. And he is a master who is gentle at heart. And so we can trust him. Now, as we journey with Paul, as he's finally making his way to Rome, we see an incredible example of a man who knew his Lord and trusted him implicitly, despite any opposition he might face. And again, we're giving evidence, as those who are reading this 2,000 years later, we're given evidence for why we also can trust Jesus with this kind of radical, life-transforming trust. And then in this story, there, of course, there's an implicit call to action and maybe a call to repentance for some of us. Are we trusting Jesus in this kind of a way? So outline for us this morning, again, we're covering all of chapter 27 through half of chapter 28, so we will not be reading all of that. We'll be skimming a lot. It's a big section. But our first point, setting the scene, that's Acts 27, verses 1 to 12. Second point, shipwreck and deliverance, Acts 27, verses 13 to 44. And then third point, onward to Rome, and that's Acts 28, verses 1 to 16. So first point, setting the scene. Now, quick recap again. Paul came to Jerusalem at this point, years before, with the intention of stopping very briefly and then going to Rome. Paul wants to take the gospel where it's not known, but God had other plans. And while he's in Jerusalem, there's a riot. Paul's imprisoned after four different trials before two different governors and 2 years in prison. Finally, Paul is going to Rome. Not in the way he thought he would. I mean, he's going to Rome because he, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to the emperor to try his case. And so he's going to Rome as a prisoner. That's not how he wanted to go to Rome. But finally, Paul is going to Rome. And to give you some details in Acts 27, it begins with this is Paul finally leaving Caesarea for Rome. And it says that he leaves under the guardianship of a centurion named Julius. Again, Paul's a prisoner. And so Julius is in charge of making sure that he gets to Rome and doesn't escape. It mentions there are other prisoners traveling with them, and the tragic reality doesn't tell us who those are, but the tragic reality is that those were likely condemned prisoners going to the arena in Rome. Many of you know the Colosseum, the most famous of the Roman arenas, but Rome had a number of arenas where condemned men and women were fed to lions or died in various brutal ways. And Rome needed victims. And so there's likely prisoners going to the arena. Again, that's just a picture into what Greco-Roman culture was like and the darkness that the gospel came into. But also Paul has at least two fellow travelers. He has Aristarchus, who may be the Aristarchus mentioned in Colossians. And then he has Luke. And we know Luke is with him because the story is told as a we. This is what we did, and this happened to us. And this may be why it's such a vivid account, because here we're getting Luke not secondhand account, but this is what he himself experienced in this seafaring voyage. But again, pretty much verses 1 to 12 are just getting us from Caesarea to Crete. And so there's a lot of places listed, And so back by popular demand, I have one of our maps so that we can kind of follow where this is happening. It's helpful just to see. I didn't actually make this one, but it shows the entire trip from Caesarea to Rome. But what Luke tells us is they set sail from Caesarea. They had two stops at two different ports, Sidon and Myra. And what's interesting, at Sidon, Paul's allowed to go and spend time with friends, which says something about Paul, that a centurion who was liable for Paul, if Paul escaped, trusted Paul enough to let him go and spend time with his friends. Paul was someone who was good for his word. But they sail on to Myra, and it's in Myra that they're able to get a ship that's able to make the passage across the Mediterranean Sea. Myra was a major port city for grain exports to Rome, and so they'd have these huge ships that would just be full of grain that would be sailing to Rome, and you could kind of hop on board one of those ships. These ships would be 150, 200 feet long, 50 feet wide, significant seagoing vessels, and they get on this ship and they head out to Rome. Now, what this map doesn't show you is they initially tried to sail north and stay along the coast of modern-day Turkey because that's the safest way to make this trip. But they're starting this trip in late fall. And late fall and winter is the storm season. You don't sail that time. It gets very dangerous. And also in late fall and in winter, the direction of the wind changes. And so they're trying to sail north, but now the wind has shifted because it's late in the season, and they're not able to actually make it. And so instead, they head south to the island of Crete. And they come to a port city called Fair Havens, and there they have a hard decision to make. They can either try to stay there for the winter, although they don't think the harbor is particularly suitable because it's got to be able to protect the ship from the winter storms, or they can try to make it a little further along Crete to a place called Phoenix, which had a better winter harbor. In my opinion, if you're at safe havens and you're looking for a good harbor, like that should be a clue. Like, this is the place to stay. But they have a church-wide meeting, and Paul actually advocates staying at safe havens. But the pilot, the ship owner, and the rest of the crowd, they want to try to make it to Phoenix. And so they set sail and try to make it to Phoenix. And we'll pick up there in our second point. But I have just an observation before we move to our second point, which again is just setting us up for the main event of the story. And it's this. For the first time in Acts, there is no ministry to the Jews in this section. Paul is the only Jew on this ship. He's on a ship with all Greeks and Romans. Up until this point, while the gospel's left Jerusalem, there's always remained a ministry to the Jewish people. But yet here, the gospel is leaving Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life, and it's heading to Rome, which was the center of Roman life. This is a critical move. Again, Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. He came to announce the kingdom to his own people. And there were some who believed, but by and large, they rejected the gospel. But that didn't stop the gospel from going forward. The plan was never to end with Israel, but it was always to go so that to the ends of the world, so that every tribe, tongue, and nation might know the good news. And it doesn't matter if the Jews rejected Jesus, if they tried to kill the followers of Jesus, Jesus was going to advance his gospel regardless. There are some biblical commentators and scholars who have argued that before Jesus can come again, there's going to have to be a kind of mass conversion of the Jews to Jesus. And I got to say, I hope that happens because I want every person to become a Christian. But the texts that they're looking at to make that argument are not very clear. They're looking at Revelations, which in itself is a difficult book. And it's just, maybe not, it's just not that clear. But what is really clear in the Bible, throughout the New Testament and throughout Acts, is that Jesus is going to advance his gospel regardless of what happens in the Middle East. It is not in any way dependent on that. And this is the evidence of that. Here, Paul is taking the gospel, again, to the center of Roman life in Rome. But that's our first point, setting the scene. Second point, shipwreck and deliverance. Again, I'm going to summarize verses 13 to 19 before we actually start reading together. But they decide to try to sail to Phoenix. They take the gamble. At first, it looks like it's going well. And then a northeaster, which is basically a hurricane, comes sweeping down from the north, and it drives them out into open sea. And they try to take precautions. They lash, I mean, literally, they're lowering cables under the boat to try to hold the hull together. That's how vicious this storm is. They secure their lifeboat, and then they pray for daylight, is basically what happens. And here we pick up in verse 20. Go ahead and follow along as I read it for us. when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and they found 20 fathoms, that'd be about 120 feet deep. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, that would be 90 feet deep. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food and have taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some of the food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and throwing out the wheat into the sea. And to summarize the end of the chapter, they end up making it to a small island south of Italy called Malta. And the ship is destroyed when they try to land, but every person survives and makes it onto this island. The story is fairly self-explanatory. It's not a ton. I don't want to just keep rehashing the same thing, but I have a couple observations I want to make. And the first is, notice Paul's leadership. Paul, you know, when he's on the ship, he's not the great apostle to the Gentiles that he would have been in the church. He's just one passenger among 275 other passengers. And not only that, but he's a prisoner. He would not have, I mean, that's probably why no one listened to him when he said, "Hey guys, we should not keep sailing." But here he steps up when all hope is lost, and he gives encouragement to the crew and to the rest of the ship's passengers. But what I want us to note is where he finds his confidence and his courage. Paul's confidence and courage to lead doesn't come from his great vision he has for this church. "I'm going to lead you where you need to go." His confidence and his courage comes from his trust in Jesus' promises. Because Jesus had appeared to Paul when he was in Jerusalem and told him, "No matter what happens, no matter how unlikely this may seem, you're going to testify to me in Rome." And then an angel appeared and reaffirmed that promise. And so Paul believes that. Come what may, doesn't matter what's going to try to stop him, he's going to believe that. And what's interesting is that confidence doesn't lead to passivity. It's not like Paul greets the angel, "Great, well, I can go take a nap now because God's got it." No, he prepares. Again, he knows that God is going to save them somehow because God's told him. He doesn't know how, though. And so he has all the passengers eat food because they may be swimming for their lives. And in fact, they do. It's so interesting. His trusting in God's provision still calls him to action. The Bible resists any kind of easy categorizations into just free will or determinism. The Bible's unbelievably clear that God is in control. God is not "Ooh, whoopsies, I don't have power of the storm." God is sovereign over his creation. And yet our decisions matter. Paul actually makes decisions that affect the outcome of the story. And how those fit together, well, there's mystery there. But secondly, again, second observation is the story is once again asking whether Jesus' word can be trusted. Paul had been promised by Jesus. Jesus had promised to Paul that he was going to testify. And there'd been a plot by the Jews to assassinate him. That couldn't stop Jesus from carrying out his promise. There had been, again, four trials, any of which may have ended in Paul being convicted. None of those could stop Jesus from carrying out his plans. There was two different governors who weren't really that interested in Paul's innocence. They just wanted to appease the local population. They couldn't stop Paul. And here we get to, can a hurricane stop Jesus from carrying out what he has promised? And the answer is no. Jesus is always good for his word. Beloved, it doesn't matter what opposition there may be to the promises of Jesus, whether they are physical obstacles or spiritual obstacles. We serve a king who governs all of our lives, all of life itself. And because he is Lord of all, again, we can trust all his promises and trust his word completely. But in this story, this is more than just an exciting tale of how Jesus rescues his follower, Paul. In many ways, this story also serves as an illustration of deep spiritual truths. The physical plight and deliverance of these people serves as an illustration of our spiritual plight and deliverance from God as well. And I think that's one of the reasons why Luke gives so much time to this story. In a nutshell, what's the illustration here? Okay, well, again, what's happening in this story? In this story, you have a group of passengers who are in great danger, without hope. They're about to die. But then they're saved by God's action, which is announced by Paul. Or to put it another way, what's happening in this story? We have a group of Gentiles who are saved by listening to the word of God as it's announced by Paul. That's basically that's Paul's missionary outreach. Again, it's an illustration that takes these spiritual truths that can be very esoteric and theoretical, and it puts it in a physical happening that can kind of put flesh and blood on these truths. So let's spend some time thinking through this. Again, this shows our plight apart from Christ. This shows the despair of humanity, of what every human lives in. Look at verse 20. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. You heard the saying, hope springs eternal. There's something about the human that always hopes that things will get better. And to come to the place where, no, they realize we're facing something that cannot be beaten. Even the seasoned sailors are done. They're like, we're going to die out here. There's no hope for us. It's a picture of hopelessness, of despair, of overwhelming helplessness. And again, this is an illustration of every human and our desperate need of God. And he uses this picture of a storm to help us feel that. If you've ever felt the power of the ocean's wind and waves, not just like stood on a beach and, oh, hear the seagulls call, but felt it, it's terrifying. When I was 12, I spent the summer at my grandparents who lived on Long Island, and they owned a small sailboat called a Sunfish, which is about 12 feet long. It's made to be sailed by one or two people. I don't remember why this was the case, but the Sunfish was parked in one bay and it had to be sailed around to another bay. And between those two bays was a big point that went out into the water. And so I volunteered to sail it by myself, me, 12-year-old Mike, with four sailing lessons. It's like, I can handle this. But what I didn't realize is that when you move from bay to bay and you go past points, big juts of land that stick out into the water, that one does weird things to the tides and it does weird things to the wind. And so you got to picture two bays, for half the day as the tides are going out, they're actually crashing into each other. And that makes what's called a riptide, which is a big waves. And so I'm sailing and I'm doing fine. And then I get around the point and all of a sudden I'm in the middle of 3-foot waves, 4-foot waves on a little sailboat. And they're not like normal waves, like they're crashing at angles, and I don't know how to describe this, but they're making like towers. Secondly, when I started out in the bay I was in, it was so calm you almost couldn't sail. There was no wind. But that's because this big jut of land was blocking the wind. And so as soon as I got around that point, all of a sudden there's like a gale blowing, and immediately my boat just flips over. That's not a big deal. Sunfish are made to be flipped over and you flip back over. But it's like immediately flipped over and I'm in the middle of 4-foot waves. I get the sailboat back up And immediately as I try to sail again, it just blows me over. Like the wind is just, I don't know how to handle, control that wind. In the space of, you know, 5 to 10 minutes, I flip 4 different times. And by the end of that, I'm at a place where I realize I can't control this boat. I can't sail it where it needs to go. And as a 12-year-old, I think I'm going to die. I literally think I'm going to die. And my grandpa, who had allowed this entire thing to happen, who was watching from his house, decided I'd had enough of a life lesson and drove his motorboat out and towed me in. And I was so traumatized by that event, I didn't sail again for 10 years. And the reason is there was something so terrifying about being on these, being, you know, in these waves and feeling the strength of that and just knowing that there's nothing I can't swim through this, I can't sail through it. Like someone's gonna have to come and save me out of this. And I didn't realize my grandpa was watching me. That's just like a minor wind and minor riptide. What they're experiencing in this story is a hurricane. I mean, it's a storm that's strong enough it can take a 180-foot sailboat and smash it in half. And that's that hopelessness and despair, even, you know, old salt seasoned sailors are giving up hope. Again, that's the picture of us before Christ comes to us. Our powerlessness and helplessness. When Christ comes to us, again, we've tried everything we can think of. But just like these sailors, we're up against something we can't beat. Our sin is too strong. We're enslaved to our desires. We're enslaved to the world and the devil. But it's into that spiritual hurricane that salvation comes. And the same as is in the story, as when all hope is lost, that's when God speaks. When they could not save themselves, that's when God enters the picture and he's the one who saves them. And that's exactly how it works with Jesus Christ. No human intervention could have saved these passengers. No human intervention could save us. And yet Christ comes to us in the hopelessness of our lives and he saves us. And just like these passengers are called to trust that message of salvation, Paul says, trust God, he's going to save us. Eat food, be prepared. So Christ comes to us and tells us that he's 2,000 years ago, he's borne our sin, he's broken the power of evil. There's nothing left for us to do but trust in what he has done and trust in him. Again, this is a powerful illustration of our need of Christ and of the one who has the power to calm even the wind and the waves. You know, in my experience, one of the biggest struggles for a Christian trying to follow Jesus is learning to really believe that Jesus has really saved us from this kind of a plight. Think about it this way. You know, again, the ship breaks apart when they're landing, and so everyone swims. And imagine when these passengers finally claw their way up on the beach of Malta, and they're feeling solid ground underneath them for the first time in weeks. I doubt any of them were like still stewing over what so-and-so had said back on the ship or some unkindness they'd experienced. Imagine they're just overwhelmed with the fact of being alive. I doubt that they were worried about what their other passengers were thinking of them as they were like gasping on the beach. I doubt they were worried about future financial decisions they had to make or even anything about their future. They're just ecstatic. They have a future now. As they land that beach and take deep gulps of air and just rejoice in the simple pleasure of being alive. This is why, again, this is why Paul is not asking the impossible when he tells Christians, rejoice always. Not rejoice when the circumstances are in your favor. Not rejoice when life is going your way. Rejoice always. Why? Because we were on this ship and Jesus saved us. And now we're on the shore and we feel the solid ground and we feel the wind on our faces. And you know what? It doesn't matter how bad it's going to get. Jesus saved us from hell. And nothing is worse than hell. So rejoice. I'm not in any way making light of hardships that some of you are walking in now or will walk in or have walked in. But we always have a reason to rejoice because we were on that ship with these passengers, spiritually speaking, and we no longer are. Praise God who would come after us and save us from that kind of a situation. Again, beloved, the message of Christianity is never try harder, do more, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It's trust in Jesus that when we were completely without hope, he came and he saved me, he saved you. Trust in what he has done and trust yourself to him. And then as you begin to really believe that Jesus loved you enough to come after you into your storm, then live your life out in conformity of that one great truth. So these are our first 2 points. Again, setting the scene. Second point, shipwreck and deliverance. And here's our third and final point, onward to Rome. First, though, before they go to Rome, they have to winter on this random island called Malta. This is verses 1 to 10. Let me read this for us. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. And the native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he's escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So there's two miracles that Luke chooses to relate. First, a viper bites Paul, and rather than falling over dead, Paul flings the snake into a fire and carries on his merry way. And there may be some reference here to a promise that Jesus had made to his disciples in Luke 10 when they came back from their first mission. Jesus says this. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Again, Paul wasn't a god, but rather he had Jesus Christ with him, and even a serpent was not going to harm him, contrary to Jesus' will. And then second, Paul heals, again, the father of the leading official of the area. And when that happens, all the islands brings all their sick. And it's so reminiscent of Jesus' ministry, where he would go into a village and he'd heal, and then everyone would bring their sick and the demon-possessed, and Jesus would heal them. What is Luke telling us by relating these two miracles? He's telling us that even on this, again, you know, pardon the language, God-forsaken island, where people are called barbarians in the Greek, which it means that they weren't Greek, they weren't Roman, this was not a cultured civilization, this was just the middle of nowhere. Even here, Jesus is present and active, and he's healing the sick, and he's proclaiming good news. You know, as we're finishing up Acts, what's so interesting about Acts is that the book is literally called Acts. There is nothing else in the title, or actions. And of course, the question is, well, whose actions are we looking at? And traditionally, Christians have thought it meant the Acts of the Apostles, which makes sense. We have Peter, Paul, showing what they did. Theologically speaking, though, it would be more accurate to say that this is the Acts of the risen Jesus Christ. Again, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and in Luke, he's chronicling what Jesus did. You can't read the Gospel of Luke and not stumble across Jesus everywhere, because he's doing stuff. And it's easy for us to think, well, now we're in Acts, and so now this is no longer Jesus' activity. But what Acts is Luke's testament to the ongoing work of Jesus, but now through his followers, by the power of his Spirit. Jesus is just as active in Acts as he was when he was walking among people and healing people and casting out demons. And that's what Luke is telling us here. Even in this middle of nowhere island, Jesus is present. And as Paul approaches Rome, from the outside, what it looks like is one random prisoner who no one cares about entering the largest city in the world. Rome was 1 million people. It was the center of Roman might and power and culture. Here's just one random guy going to Rome to try to proclaim before the most powerful man in the world, the gospel. But in reality, Paul walks with the risen Jesus Christ, who has been with him from day one until now. When Paul was being beaten in the temple, Jesus was with them, protecting him. When a group of assassins wanted to murder Paul, Jesus was with them, and he prevented that. In the midst of that storm, when all hope was gone, and it looked sure that this boat is going to break into 1,000 pieces and everyone is going to the bottom of the sea, Jesus was present with Paul in that moment. And as Paul continues on his journey to Rome, he does not go alone. And the great promise, brothers and sisters, for you, whatever your week looks like, if you belong to Jesus, he goes with you. You will never walk alone. That's an amazing truth. So rejoice always. Christ is with you. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we will reflect on who we were before you found us, of how when we desperately needed help, you were the one who stepped in a way that no other person or power or being could. You've removed all of our guilt and all of our shame, and you've made us into new people. And in you, we have a hope for the future and for the present. I pray that we will believe that and we will walk in light of that, and we will know that the risen Jesus Christ himself walks with us wherever we go. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.